desire y'all's prayer this evening. Today is the day we celebrate Father's Day. It got me to thinking about a father we all sometimes speak of. Father Abraham. Father of faith. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to be Abraham? To have faith that could be imputed to you for righteousness even way back then? Ever wonder what his secret was? I'd like for us to think a little bit. I've got starting off with one verse. It's in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, speaking of Abraham, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now this is referencing his believing in his having a son, even though everything, literally, if you want to call it in the world, was pointing against it. This was not going to happen as far as the physical world was concerned. But Abraham, it said, staggered not at the promise of the God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And I was studying on that verse, so he would look at that and say, yes, this looks impossible from the earth, but when I examine this promise, he would sit down and say, first of all, who gave me this promise? God did. God gave me this promise. Okay. What's impossible with God? Nothing. So why shouldn't I believe his promise? How often do we find in our lives that when we examine things, we tend to do it by examining from unbelief or by unbelief? We start looking for the what's not going to work. Have you ever had the Lord challenge you with something? You're praying for something, and in your brain, your human brain, you just can't see how it's going to work out? The devil loves to work with that, you know. He'll get you to start thinking about that more and more and more and more, till pretty soon, if you're not careful, you'll find yourself thinking, you know, I would just settle for this. It doesn't have to be this. I'd just settle for this little piece over here. Did Abraham settle? Didn't he ask God at one time, Lord, you said I would have a son. But right now, the guy that's going to inherit from me is the slave I own over here. He was asking God, you promised me this thing and I haven't forgot it, Lord. And in a way, he was kind of reminding the Lord, I'm still waiting. My hope is still in you. I still believe you're that big God. I want us to look over here in Luke chapter 18. Starting down around the 10th verse, I want us to look at two fellows that were examining themselves. So Luke 18th chapter, verse 10, says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But let's look at how these two men examine themselves. How did the Pharisee examine himself? What viewpoint did he take? Some of the things that I noted, there was a lot of I in his focus. He was not looking at God. He was looking at himself. How am I doing? What have I done? And as he did that, he tended to look around him and compare himself to the men around him. Because he mentioned the poor publican who had gone into the temple with him and said, "And I'm even better than this guy." How pleasing do you think it would be to God if, as we all sat here tonight, we all took turns comparing ourselves to each other, talking about who's better or who's not as good, and praising the Lord that we're maybe not as bad off as somebody else in the room? Think the Lord would appreciate that one bit? Or you think he'd say, "You have got it wrong. You do not understand what you're supposed to be looking at." He also, this Pharisee, talked about his works, what he did. "I fast, I give tithes," and reading where he gives tithes of all, of everything. He didn't just give tithes of his increase, he gave tithes of everything. What about the publican? What does it say his view was? Who was he thinking about? Said he wouldn't draw close to the altar. Stood afar off. Why? He's recognizing he's coming before God. His viewpoint was, who am I to come before God? I want to approach him, but I need help. I'm going to approach him, but I'm going to stay back because it's not good for me to go charging up close when I know I have faults. What else did it say? It said the Pharisee, I think it said he lifted up and beat his chest. This man, it said he wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes. It was like, "Lord, I'm not even going to look up at you. I don't want to offend you with anything perceived as haughtiness right now. I need your help." And then called himself what? A sinner. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, which viewpoint did it say was more acceptable to the Lord when it came time to examine in ourselves? Who does it say went away justified? That publican, wasn't it? Just as Abraham, when he examined the promise, not from the view of the world, of what was or was not physically possible as far as you could tell, Abraham examined that promise from what view? God's. God said this promise is doable. God gave me this promise. You know, looking at some of the things, there was four traits that I noticed that seemed to come out of the Pharisee. One, he was comparing himself amongst those around him. Another was a view of self-sufficiency. He seemed to think that he could do what it took to be saved, that he had the capability in his works to be saved. He also appeared legalistic. And he confused outward displays of piety with true works. And I say that because you can tithe and you can fast, but doesn't the Bible talk about those that go around with long faces, fasting basically to put on a display for men? Did it say God was pleased with that? No. God would rather you fast in a way where people didn't realize it, that you're going about handling your business. That's the fast the Lord wants, is one truly to Him. 2 Corinthians 10:12, talking about men, says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." We would do well, when we go looking at the Scriptures, looking at the promises of God, to not spend too much time comparing what we've been given to what others have been given. Go to the Bible. See what the Lord's given you. if everybody was called to preach, who would sit in the pew? Regardless of how many preachers you brought into the meeting hall, there's really only room for one person at a time behind the podium. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Looking at that and thinking about the works and the piety of this Pharisee and his, you know, I tithe, I fast, I'm better than these men. What do you think God thought of all of his works, all of his efforts? What did it say here in Isaiah 64 and 6? And all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. To be honest with you all, if I got up here and attempted to preach without the Lord leading, what do you think the Lord would feel about me being up here? It would be like a filthy rag. He would want it taken out of the building. And in some of my talking with the various ministers, as I'm attempting to do what the Lord wants, some of them have told me of times where they got up ill-advisedly and how the Lord did things that made them feel like a dirty rag being taken out of the building just about. The Lord will demand respect. And the self-sufficiency, you know, it's real tempting to think we can do things. How many men like to think that you can take care of your family? That you have the capability and the wherewithal to take care of your family? Would you be able to do that without God? I think here of this verse in John chapter 5, verse 30. And this is Jesus speaking. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And that struck me. Jesus was the perfect man. And as a man, how self-sufficient was he? It says here he couldn't do anything of himself. He relied, had to rely on his Father. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And I thought about that part. How much of the Old Testament did Abraham have? He didn't have any of it, did he? The old law had not come yet. And it struck me that, you know, the old law was it says was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to get us to the New Testament. It was full of types and shadows of the better things to come. It was not intended to be a standalone thing that could on its own save man. That was never its place. In fact, if you only focused on the law, the only thing it did was killed. Because it condemned every transgressor to death. And I thought about this from the view. If you get to viewing the Word of God as just a set of rules to follow, and if I follow these rules, I'm going to do okay, you in essence have chosen the path of a Pharisee. You know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees in one of the verses. He said, what they say, do. But he did say not to do it the way they did. We can actually take a perfectly good teaching and misuse it. We can apply things the wrong way. We need the Spirit leading us as we judge things. I've said it before, but, you know, it's so easy for us to look at something and in our own mind say, I don't see anything wrong with that. I just don't. But where's the Spirit? Because that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says will teach and guide us in all things. Now the works. Are works needful? Could we live a life as a Christian and get to heaven without works? Almost sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there is a place for works. How else is a world blinded to the spiritual light able to see unless it's a physical manifestation in your life? Something that they can see in the realm that they have sight into. But you know, it also has to be balanced. We have Matthew 23:5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Going back to the Pharisee. Fasting was not a problem. It wasn't a sin. Tithing is not a problem. It's not a sin. But you can do it and it not be accepted. I'm thinking of the verse about the folks that would go into the temple blowing the trumpets to give their tithes. Doesn't the Bible say they surely had a reward? So going back to Abraham, what did he really use to look at for God's promise? Go back over there to Romans chapter 4. We look down to verses 21 and 22. It says there, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. You know, Abraham absolutely believed that God was God. There was no iffy about it. There was no maybe about it. God was God. He knew he had talked to God. And he knew God had made a promise. If God makes you a promise, how many of you all think, well, God will break his word? Has he made you a promise before? When you examine that promise, do you start examining it from the fact that maybe years have passed and you still don't see it coming to fruition? That you're still waiting for this promise? How many years had Abraham waited? But it sounds like in all these years of waiting, he had never wavered in his belief that the Lord was going to fulfill it. And why hadn't he wavered? Because his point of view was, that promise is from God. That's one of the few guaranteed things that he saw in his life. How many of us can guarantee we'll wake up tomorrow? Can't. But if God has given you a promise, do you think you'll see it? Even though you may not wake up tomorrow? I would say it's been challenging for me to think about Abraham from the viewpoint of, do I fully believe the way Abraham did? He seemed to not struggle with some of the, what I'm going to call, inconsistencies that we as humans, and I think it was in his day too, to where you see this, I see the reality that I'm 100 years old, that my wife is in her 90s, that the life has gone on. I see that. At 100, I'm approaching the time soon where I'm going to die. And I still have no son. And the promise was for an heir, somebody to be there after I'm dead. How easy would it be to start examining that through unbelief? Examining that from the viewpoint of, okay, Lord, I'm looking around. Time's ticking. The clock's running. I really, 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 really hope you know what you're doing because I don't see it. Did that sound like Abraham? Nope. Abraham was fully persuaded. It says there in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And that's been a challenge to me. The devil would love to get our eyes off of Christ. I've mentioned it before about Peter. Got out of the boat, walking on water. And it says eventually he looked around, didn't he? And he started seeing those waves. And I thought about that. When he was standing in the boat, seeing Christ out there, I don't know how far up above the water he was off the boat, but sometimes when you're in a point of safety, things like the waves don't seem as bad. But sometimes if you get off that boat, and now you're down in the water, and you're standing on those waves. They're right there. You look up and you see one coming at you. Think it would change your perspective? Because suddenly you know that when that wave gets to you, you're not going to be in the boat that's just going to go up and over it. And you're already standing on water, which you're not supposed to be able to stand on. And at that moment, Peter's eyes also was no longer on Christ. How did he make it out of there? He cried out, and Christ reached out, didn't he? In my mind, he got his eyes back on the Lord. The devil wants to blind us. He wants us to get to looking at our unbelief. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Unbelief is something that will put your eyesight out. And yet you'll think you can still see. Because what you will see is darkness. What you will see is the gloom and the despair. Or in the case of Peter, when he took his eyes off Christ, the fear and the raging storm that had been around them. But this time he saw it where he saw no protection around him at all. And it was even scarier at that point because he had lost sight of the Lord. The good thing about it is, though, Luke 4, 18 and 19 talks about, this is the words of Christ, when he was, if you will, announcing his ministry. There in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And I love that, the recovering of sight to the blind. If we are struggling with the promise the Lord has given us, he is fully capable of helping to restore our sight. We have to cling to his promises, though, and we have to believe. It's not going to happen if you don't believe. If you don't believe, you're going to see nothing but the gloom. You can try to work it up. A friend of mine, he's been going to an Episcopal church over in Baton Rouge, and we went to lunch, I want to say it was Monday of this past week. And he told me he was going to stop going to church there. He's going to be looking for another church. I asked him, why? Curious. We've always had good talks. He seems to be very open to the Lord. There's a lot of things that he and I have discussed that he doesn't understand it the way I do. But his heart has always seemed open. It's like, so Mark, what's driving that? And his response was, he goes, they worship their theology rather than God. And I thought about that. That's a profound statement from somebody out in the world. But he had recognized that their church was more caught up into the rules and the processes and the policies and how things were supposed to go and the right order of man rule within the church. And he used that term himself in the discussions of some of his frustrations. And he goes, they can't see it. They're looking for a new pastor. Their pastor, I think he retired, and they don't have a pastor, and they're looking for a new one, but they've got their pastor search committee set up, and they've been searching for like 8 or 9 months and still have no pastor or no even idea of a pastor. And Mark said, shouldn't they be reaching out and asking God to send them a pastor? But he doesn't feel like they're looking to God. They're blind. Romans 15 and 13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The secret to living as Abraham is to truly to get to know the Lord. You can do it through reading the Word, but that will not do it by itself. I've had friends that were professed atheists. They read the Word. Knew it quite well. They would argue different points out of it. It takes the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that talked to Abraham. Have you ever thought that's the one consistency throughout the entire plan? From the garden till now? Is that Spirit from the Lord that has always talked to man? Guided man? Has taken man beyond just the Ten Commandments, if you will, and into a personal walk? How personal was Abraham's walk with the Lord? I've often been struck by the statement that he was out looking at the stars, God with him, and God said, you see all the stars up there? Your seed's going to be more than that. And I've thought about it. How many of y'all have ever found yourself walking out under the stars with just a random stranger? Somebody you didn't know. You ever found that? Looking at the stars at night just with a completely random person? Or generally, if you're out in the dark at night, generally you're with people you know. You want to feel comfortable around them, right? Abraham was with the Lord. And I've thought of it. Sometimes I go out in the field and I look up and I think about that. I think, Lord, would you look at the stars with me? Would you help me to understand? It's the same stars Abraham looked at. Same God. And the same Spirit's available to us today. Christ sent it back. I would challenge all of us as we go through life and we face things and we're either examining ourselves or examining promises or things we're considering, be careful with which viewpoint you start that examination. That you don't do it from a view of unbelief, but you start it with the reference point of God. Where is this at from God's viewpoint? What is He trying to show me or teach me in this? Y'all pray for me.